with that, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. We continue our series, Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. We're looking at chapters 1 through 5, the revelation of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation actually begins with those words, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Take note, the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you get away from Jesus in the book of Revelation, well, things get awful strange and awfully fast. In fact, if you get away from Jesus anywhere in Scripture, you're going to find yourself going down a road he never intended. All Scripture is meant to point us to the person of Jesus. And so revelation, especially that word, of course, revelation means an unveiling. What John sees here, by the way, he'd already had a sneak preview of there on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw Jesus glorified. Now he's, well, going to be seeing Jesus in the future, in heaven, and God gives him this glorious, glorious picture. Well, the chain of transmission is given to us here. It says God gave these things, and when it says God gave anything to Jesus, that means the Father gives it to the Son gives it to his angel, who gives it to John, who gives it to the earthly messengers, the pastors, those who were charged with oversight over the flock there, and ultimately it comes down to us. Now he pronounces a blessing, and I'm always interested in those. On the reader, take note, it says, blessed is he who reads, and on the hearers, and those who hear. The reason it says this, of course, is in the first century, only one person could have been reading this in the congregation. They would only have one copy of it. That would be very hard to come by. It would be guarded, you know, as a precious treasure, the precious treasure that it really was and is. The difference tonight, of course, is unless you didn't bring a Bible or didn't pick one up in the back, well, you can read along. So you get a double blessing. You get the blessing of reading it because he says the one who reads it will be blessed. You get the blessing of hearing it because unless you find some way to shut me out, you're stuck listening. And then take note, blessed are those who read, or in this case, he who reads, those who hear the words of this prophecy. That's going to become very important to us. And then he mentions, as he often will, the importance of not just hearing or reading or believing these things. He says, and keep those things which are written in it. That word keep means to respond, to obey. If there's a command, to obey it. If there's something to avoid, avoid it. If there's something to learn, learn. If there's something to do, do it. Well, blessings on the readers, on the hearers, as we look at this prophecy. Now, this introduction, and we could spend our whole time here, which would be an issue since I said we were doing five chapters. It actually addresses a series of major misconceptions held by many. The first misconception as it would relate to the book of Revelation is that the book can't be understood. Now, that's completely ridiculous. In fact, if you've read the book, you know it can be understood. If you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. If you say, well, no, I tried to read it and I couldn't understand it. Well, try again. You'll do better this time. If, in fact, though, you're not born again of the Spirit of God, here's a tip. Surrender your life to the Lord Jesus, because the Bible does tell us the Word of God itself, well, it's spiritually discerned. The natural man doesn't discern the things of the Spirit, can't know them, can't really process them. You can see the information and you might be able to intellectually appreciate it, but in order for it to really impact you the way God intends, you need to be alive spiritually. Why? The book's spiritual. And I don't mean spiritualized. We'll deal with that issue in a minute. The Word of God itself has spiritual life. It is the fuel, the food that enables us to grow and serve our Lord acceptably. So the idea that you can't understand this book, well, that is counteracted by the word blessed. I mean, what kind of blessing is it to read a book you can't understand or to hear a book you can't understand? You just have to ask, well, why say it's a blessing? And remember, it's meant to bless us. The second major misconception is that it can't be taken literally. I would suggest you can't take it any other way if you hope to understand it. And those who say, no, it's merely figurative or it's some kind of allegory, it's just a cosmic picture of good triumphing over evil, well, I would say, well, that's a real issue here. It can be understood, and it can't be understood, though, if you don't take it literally, and here's why. If you say, well, it's just an allegory, well, then in the allegory, this can represent something, and that can represent something, and this can represent something, and here's where we run into real problems. The scripture itself loses its authority under that view. In other words, if somebody says, well, I believe that the waters are actually something else, and I believe that when the waters are polluted, well, that actually means this, and I believe that the ships that are destroyed, well, they're not really ships, they're really, well, then why would we listen to somebody who says that this revelation of Jesus given to us through Jesus and for our blessing, well, it wouldn't make any sense. Now, if I understand that water is water and ships are ships, I don't have any problem understanding when a third of the waters are polluted. In fact, in our day and age, we don't have any problem understanding how a third of the waters could be polluted. We may already be there. But the issue is when these things were read centuries ago, these things that are in Revelation seem so unlikely. How could everybody receive a mark? Or how could any one man force everyone to receive a mark in their right hand or forehead and keep people from buying or selling without the mark? How? Because we would have the ability to mark every person and to control people's movements and to know where they are. And by the way, if you have a cell phone, not to make you paranoid, they can follow you through your cell phone. It's not just on CSI or NCIS. They do it in real life and in real time. But the point is, we look at Revelation and it does make more sense to us because, well, we're the generation that's going to see these things fulfilled. Daniel said in the last days, knowledge would increase. Well, it has and is and continues to. And there is an issue related to that, and get myself in trouble and really not get through this. But it's interesting how much information we have access to. I mean, you can go on the internet and pretty much Google anything, and it'll say like 4,500,000 and, you know, 785 hits. And you're like, well, yeah, I just wanted to get a little bit of information. And the problem is we have so much information but so little wisdom. Well, we can get all this stuff, but we don't know what to do with it, how it impacts us or what difference it's supposed to make in our lives. So we're a generation that has more information than any other generation and less wisdom in many cases than any other generation. The next issue here is that this is not a prophecy. Believe it or not, there are a lot of people who say, well, again, I kind of touched on this. If you hold a view that this is merely figurative or it's allegorical, then it's easy to say, well, then it's not prophetic. But here in verse 3, he says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy. Now, if you only said it once, that's an issue. But in chapter 22, verse 7, and chapter 22, verse 10, chapter 22, verse 18, chapter 22, verse 19, he calls this a prophecy. The fourth, if I already gave you three, if not, well, then you're just stuck without one. But the fourth would be that this is prophetic, but it was all fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, if you're reading this as I am and understanding it to be literal, that's an absurdity. I mean, you have to spiritualize everything from chapter 6 on in order to say it all already happened. But you would be surprised, or perhaps not, to know that a lot of Christians have been taught, and so they believe that, well, Revelation is something that it all happened already. It was fulfilled back in 70 AD. The problem with that, of course, is Jesus didn't return and the millennium didn't start. The lion isn't laying down with the lamb. We haven't entered into this glorious age of peace and prosperity promised to us during the millennial reign of Christ. No, I don't see. And the other thing, of course, you go back to the issue that as you look at the various judgments, and it's almost humorous if it weren't so serious, that people in their attempt to say, well, Revelation 6 already happened, or Revelation 7 or 8, and you know, the various judgments, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls, they already happened. Well, if that's the case, then they have to explain how those happen. So when a third of the waters are polluted, they'll say, well, that happened back here at this time, at this place. Here's a suggestion I'd like to make and track it. You don't have to take my word for it. The Bible says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, both of those cities, by the way, if you're new to all this, and that they received the word with readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. So here's the issue, is that as we look at these judgments, if you go back to the Exodus, and it's easy to be familiar with it, they've made movies of it and cartoon movies of it and remakes of each of the styles of movies, but in the Exodus they were literal local judgments. But the key word there is literal. I mean, when the waters were polluted, the waters were really polluted. When frogs were everywhere, it was real frogs everywhere. The judgments came from the hand of God. They could look like natural disasters, and that's how Pharaoh wanted to interpret them. But it was the hand of God. It was the judgment of God. It was the wrath of God. And so here's the deal. When you look at those literal local judgments, and then you read the book of Revelation, all you need to know is that these are literal, universal judgments. The only difference between the two is that the first series happened just in Egypt. These next will happen worldwide. So the idea that, you know, this book can't be understood, or that it can't be taken literally, or it's not a prophecy, or if it is a prophecy, it already took place. Well, all of that presents more problems than just reading and believing. This book is telling us exactly what it wants us to know. Well, John writes as he's given this vision to the seven churches which are in Asia. Again, these are literal local churches in the first century. They're in the area that we know as Turkey today. In fact, if you visited these seven churches, and at one point in the year 2000, we visited many of them, and you kind of start down in Ephesus, and then you work your way up in this horseshoe, and you go around. Anyway, the whole deal is in Turkey today, these seven cities at least, in some form or fashion, still exist. Now, it's a linear prophetic picture as well. And so we're going to see it's literal local churches. We're going to focus on them as such. We're also going to see a prophetic picture, some have suggested, and it's certainly our God is resourceful enough to give us more than one way to glean from this and learn from it. Many see various stages of church history. That doesn't take away from the literalness of it, but that if you start with the apostolic church of Ephesus, you end up with the apostate church of Laodicea, you can see various stages of church history. We won't major on that in our study tonight because there won't be time for it, but you can certainly do some research on it. John does get right into it. Oh, the other thing, and I don't want to fail to mention this, I'll probably come back to it a little further in. These churches are not only literal and local, they're representative. In other words, when we read about a church where things are going well, but something's going wrong, well, there are churches today in our own community that are going to fit that description. Jesus would be speaking to them. It may be that our church tonight, that one of these letters, or more than one of these letters, or portions of these letters, will speak to us corporately. It's certainly a fact that some of these things will speak to us individually. That has to be his plan. Whenever we open the word, he wants to deal with us individually and even corporately. So the picture is literal, local, yes, but still, churches are as they were in those days. So there are churches that are, well, we'll look at the list and then we'll come back to this idea And so he gets right into it. Again, note that Jesus is the subject, who he is, what he's done, that he's coming again. John writes to the seven churches in Asia. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Now, you might not notice it, so let me point it out to you. The gospel's here. He's the faithful witness. That word is our word for martyr. Jesus died for our sins. He didn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. But when it talks about him being a witness, it's not just talking about the things he has to say. It's talking about the death he died. He's the firstborn from the dead. That gives us his resurrection. But it takes us a step further. It brings us to the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he, of course, will rule and reign forever and ever. It speaks to the reality of his second coming. Well, behold, as he mentions these things, let's see, it says to him who loved us, moving from, you know, who he is to what he's done. He's loved us. He's washed us from our own sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Take note. Not only does it talk of his death, his resurrection, and his ruling and reigning, it says he loved us, and he demonstrated his love, of course, through the cross, through the blood he shed, the life he gave. He washed us, so justified, sanctified. It's what the word sanctified means, to be washed, to be set apart and washed. And then he has ordained us. He has made us, we read, kings and priests. Now, we understand what kings do. They rule. What does a priest do? A priest ministers. And the priest's job was to minister to the Lord. And that part of our particular experience with God, it's one we want to really develop and build on. Not just the idea with, oh, awesome, we're going to rule and reign with him. How exciting. The issue is, do we really minister unto him? How can I minister to the Lord? Well, I can minister to him as in my praise and my prayer, and I can minister to him in my service, because he says, when I've done it to the least of these, his brethren, I've done it unto him. Well, he tells us not only has Jesus given his life for us and been resurrected, and he says, behold, he is coming with clouds, verse 7, and every eye will see him, and they, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who was, or who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. John now gives us some insight into how he ends up in this situation. He says, I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this "for" can mean two things, and here I would think it means both. He was there because of his faithfulness to the word of God, because of his testimony of Jesus and the truth. He was also there to receive the word of God. So the word "for," it could be looking back. This is how I ended up on Patmos. I was faithful. And this is why God brought me to Patmos, because he had a word for me. And that's the word that he records here in John passes on to us. I was in the Spirit, verse 10 says, on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Write what you see and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. What we see here is Jesus in the midst of his churches. He turns, John, that is, verse 12, to see of the voice that spoke with me. And it's an odd phrase. He doesn't mean he was trying to see a voice. It means he wanted to see who it was speaking. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. Hey, I look a little like Jesus, don't I? I just picked up on that. I like that. His eyes a flame of fire. At least I got one thing. My eyes are a little bit bloodshot too, so I now I have two. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Now, this is so important. As he has this vision of Jesus, well, the Lord is going to start talking to him and telling him things. And by the way, I wish I had time to read in its entirety these five chapters. And if you're like, well, the exposition's helpful, and I know that, and that's why we're together. If we're just going to read it, you can go home and just read it. But I do want you to know that he said you'd be blessed if you just read it. So whatever I can help in, I mean, filling in some blanks, giving some historical background, some grammatical helps. The real issue here is you being familiar with his word. His word is what changes us, not our understanding or our exposition, his word itself. So revelation, unique, not entirely unique because, well, but unique in this way, that it comes with its own outline. And almost without exception, it will explain its own mysteries. In fact, the things that aren't explained for us here in the book of Revelation, and we'll get an example, an illustration of this. I'm stating it as a this is what I see. You'll see that that's true here in a moment. But what isn't explained for us here is explained in the Old Testament. Why? Because when this was written, pretty much that's what they had. The Gospels were being written. Paul was starting to publish and such. But you have to remember, this is all first century. So whenever those first writers talk about the Scriptures, they're always talking about the Old Testament. Unless, of course, they're quoting one of their peers who were involved in writing the New Testament. That my point is this, that if we read something and you're like, this is so mysterious and unexplainable, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Revelation is going to read much more comfortably in that you'll understand it. Doesn't mean you'll, be comfortable with it. Some very horrific things take place in this book, but they lead up to the promise of and fulfillment of that promise of our Lord's coming and kingdom. The kingdom he prayed and taught us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That prayer will someday be answered. Well, he tells John to write the things which you have seen. This is the outline, by the way, for the book. It makes it a little simpler. The things that he'd seen, that's the things of chapter 1. And then the things which are, those are going to be the things of chapters 2 and 3, the things related to the churches that he was dealing with. Again, literal, local, first century churches there in Asia Minor, in Turkey today. And the things which will take place after this. Those words after this, they're the words in Greek, metatauta, and they always point to progression. In other words, when it says after these things or after this, metatauta, he's saying we've moved on from this and now we're looking at this. We've moved on from this and now this is occurring. And we're going to see that happens again and again. One place it happens is in chapter 4. Because we move beyond the things of the churches to the things that, well, he is going to be showing us are going on in heaven, that we will be joining in on and be a part of. And, well, in any case, the things that you've seen, chapter 1, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this, that will be chapters 4 through 22. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So I made mention of it. Here's the proof of it. He says, hey, here's a mystery. He sees these, the lampstand. He's like, okay, what's this? And he says, here it is, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels. The word angel, by the way, means messenger. Most of the time, but not all of the time, as you go through Scripture, it is a reference to those beings created by God, not human, angelic, you know, some of them serving God. A third of them, we learned, fell with Satan, followed after him, rebelled against God. We call them now demons or devils or such, but they're still angels. But the word angel often just means messenger. And so I believe that the angels he's referring to here actually are speaking to the ministers, the pastors, the messengers of those congregations. Why? Because these things were given to them. They would be the one responsible to read them and then to bring some understanding to the congregation as they read them. Seven lampstands, he says, are the seven churches. So it's a kind of glorious picture. If you remember, Jesus said he was the light of the world, or he is the light of the world. He who follows after him will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He also says we now are the light of the world. And he speaks to us individually. And there's no doubt, you know, it's just like coals in a fire. If you separate them all out, well, they still glow for a little while and there's still some warmth there. But eventually they'll just, you know, they won't burn out. They'll cool down. And as we gather together, well, there's greater warmth. There's greater light. We warm up. That saying on fire, not a bad thing for the Lord. And so the picture is, as we gather together, we're in a better position to represent him. He actually says that we are a body. And that's a glorious picture if you put it together, because if each of us are a part of the body, well, you know, a hand just sitting over here and a foot staying home because it doesn't feel good, or, you know, this part of the body, if my parts of my body aren't connected to each other, none of them are going to fulfill the purpose for which they were created in the first place. So the importance of that connectedness, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So again, seven literal local churches, seven representative churches. We'll see that again. Mentioned the seven periods of church history from the apostolic to the apostate. And as we go through the seven letters, and we're just going to touch briefly on each of them for time's sake, if you want to go through this in some detail, we have it on CD, on cassette, on MP3, and I'm told that's a really good way to get it, just because I think you get the whole thing on one disc, and very inexpensive, and it's all of the studies in their entirety through the whole book of Revelation. And so I've taught it numerous times, not all that long ago. Many of you were here as far as teaching it the last time. Jesus is going to identify the church. He's going to identify himself. He's going to have a word of commendation. In other words, if things are going good, he's going to say, hey, here's what I like. Here's what I see. I'm loving it. And then there's a word of condemnation. He's going to say, this really, I don't like this at all. And then there's going to be a word of correction. Jesus never tells us what he doesn't like without telling us what to do about it. And so we're going to see this in the letters. He identifies the church. He identifies himself. A word of commendation, a word of condemnation, a word of correction. Then there'll be a call. In other words, okay, here's what I want you to do, and here's a call. And then after the call, there'll be a promise in each and every letter to the overcomers. And that's especially important when he speaks to churches that are really messing it up. Because we need to know that in every church, no matter how far gone it might seem or be, well, there are individuals that the Lord is still reaching and talking to and transforming. There's always a promise to the one, the individual who overcomes. Now, seeing all seven of these letters, and it was good for me, been reading through them, of course. I always do that, though I'm familiar with these things. You need to know that every outline is prepared fresh. The ingredients are the same, and you want that. You want it to be the word, and it will be. But I don't take old outlines or old, you know, studies and just try to rehash them, not to use the, you know, food thing again, but the idea is, I'm going to do it fresh because I want the Lord to speak to me fresh. I know he wants to talk to me. I know he wants to talk to you. If you were to listen to my first study that I did in Revelation, the thing you would notice the most is I talked a lot faster then. And if you're thinking, is that possible? Certainly it is. Just have to get the tape. I talked so fast my voice was higher. Or I hit a puberty somewhere, you know, a late puberty. But in any case, you know, seeing these seven in their, you know, connectedness, I'm reminded that many of the things we fear most, you know, like being falsely accused, slandered, you know, and or arrested unjustly, tortured, persecuted, killed. I mean, let's be honest. We fear those kinds of things. Nobody's like, oh, sign me up. You know, that's not what we're hoping for. But these things are not nearly as devastating as things many of us don't have any fear of and really should. In other words, we fear the roaring lion, but we're less sensitive to the fact that it's the subtle serpent who's more dangerous to us. We are going to see it's more dangerous to be compromised or to be lukewarm or to be playing games with God than it is to be persecuted or even martyred for your faith in God. Well, he begins with the church of Ephesus. And I wish I had time to give you the history and all these, but it's a beautiful city. In that day, a very prosperous city, a port city. And as he writes to them, this is a place where not only has society flourished in the first century, but the gospel has flourished. It's a church that's just booming for the Lord. He says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now, what are the seven stars? That they're right. And so he's saying, I hold my messengers, my ministers. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus is saying, I'm right in the midst of my churches. He's not distant. He's not away. Remember now, this is after his earthly stint. He's died for our sins. He's been buried. He's risen again. He's ascended into heaven. And so as he shares these things, as they're given from the Father to him and then on to John and down to us, he's saying he's walking in the midst. And it's a reminder, the Bible says he inhabits the praises of his people. Now, I was talking to somebody the other day, and they were saying, well, isn't God just as with me when I'm alone as when we're all together? And the answer is absolutely. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But he's with us in a unique way as we gather and worship him corporately, as we study his word together. And so in any case, he says, here's what he commends. Here's what he's blessed by. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and you found them liars. How would they do that? They test them according to the word of God. And there was, you know, it was a simple and easy test. There were, if their lifestyle wasn't lining up, if their teaching wasn't lining up, if they prophesied and it didn't come to pass, all of it, they're saying, hey, the Lord sent us. That's what it means to be an apostle. And he's saying, you found out they're liars. They weren't the real deal. And then he says, and you've persevered and you have patience and you've labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, if this were a report card, these guys are getting straight A's. And it's so good until he says, nevertheless. He'll use different words, but it's always the same. It's but or, well, nevertheless. He does say, I have this against you. One thing, by the way, I've touched on it with you in the past, those of you who are regulars. If the Lord was to say, hey, Sam, I just want you to know, I love this and this and this and this, and that's awesome, and this is great, and that's, you're doing good here and here, I just have this one thing. I'd be like, really? Wow, Lord, that's so good. You know, because there used to be this huge list, you know, and I say, could you talk to Pam? She's got a long one still. But in any case, he says, I have this against you, one thing, that you've left your first love. Now, why is that an issue? Because the suggestion here, I think it's more than a suggestion, it's a revelation. He sees the heart, he knows our motivation. He's saying you're doing all the stuff that you were doing in the beginning, but you're not doing it out of love for me. You're not doing it just to please me, just to obey me. You're not doing it for the same reasons you were doing it in the beginning. And by the way, if you think this can't happen to you, then you don't understand why we're reading the letter. We're not going to have time to read all of them. We have to read this one because this is one we're really in danger of experiencing. Why? Because I think, like the church at Ephesus, most of these things could be said of us. That we're working and laboring for the Lord, that we're patiently waiting for His return, that we're not putting up with evil, that we're calling sin, sin. And we're calling sinners out, not to just rebuke them, to try to restore them, that they could know God wants to forgive them and bless and transform and use them. And when I say we, I mean us. It's not just something I'm doing from this, you know, stage as we gather together. No, it's something we're doing as a body. He says, I know what you're doing. You've tested those who say they're from the Lord. They're saying, thus saith the Lord, and you're checking out the scripture to see if those things are so. They say they represent, but you found them to be liars. You've persevered. You have patience. You're laboring for my name's sake. How important is that phrase? It's for His glory so that people could see Jesus. And we've not become weary. But we, just like those Ephesian believers, can find ourselves doing all the right stuff but no longer really focusing on the Lord. It's not a labor of love as it first was. And I share this with you as a pastor and as a friend that it can happen. We can get so busy working for the Lord that we're no longer spending time with the Lord. And if that speaks to you at all, then tonight it's so easy to say, Lord, I just want to be closer to you tomorrow than I was today. And if you can look back and see some point in your walk with the Lord, your history with the Lord, where you really saw a closer relationship with Him, more fruit because the fruit comes from abiding in Him, more peace because, well, we have peace because of who He is and what He's done, and or more faith. That's just being in His Word and being obedient to His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So He gives a prescription, and I love this. I told you, if there's a word of condemnation, He didn't come to condemn but to save. So wherever there's a word of condemnation, He's always going to give you the word of correction. Remember, He says, verse 5, from where you've fallen, repent. And then He says, do the first works. It's three R's, really. Remember, repent, and repeat. Helps me remember it, and it should help you remember it. Remember from where you've fallen. Whenever you mess something up, there's a point where you got off. Now, Jesus isn't saying if you messed things up 10 years ago, you got to go back and figure out every detail of everything that went wrong. No, you go back to the place where you got off the road He had for you, and you get back on the road. And listen, that will always be at a crossroads. For some of you, that could be tonight. He could bring you to a place where literally you're at the cross afresh. And that's always my hope and prayer. It's why I share Christ and Him crucified at every service. Why? We want to bring you to the cross because that's the place where we find forgiveness afresh. That's the place where we begin anew. And so, in any case, remember from where you've fallen. Repent. You know what that word means. It means to change your mind, to change your heart, to change your actions. And then He says, repeat. Do the first works. Come back to the place of first love. Experience with the Lord. And He says, or else. And I don't like the words or else. And so I pay real attention when I find them. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What's the threat? That they would no longer be shining for Him. That they would no longer be the light that He called them to be in their community and in their world and in their generation. And He's just as serious tonight with us as He was as He reached out to the Ephesians in the first century. And then He says, but this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Not time to go into all this. If you're curious, hey, good reason to get the CD or even the MP3. He who has an ear, check, because He's going to say this again and again. If you have an ear, He's saying, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is a reminder, though he writes to the church at Ephesus, this letter would circulate to the other churches, because there would be people in each of these churches, first century, as there are people down through history and in our churches today, that are doing all this good stuff, started doing it for the right reason, but somehow got into just going through the motions, just doing the religious thing, and got away from the relationship that really caused it all to bear fruit. He says, if you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and remember there's a promise to overcomers, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now he comes to Smyrna next. It's just 35 miles north. This is a city, by the way, where there are 200,000 people living today. About a third of them are Christians. So Smyrna is a city where the church continues to thrive here in the 21st century. And if you don't know that's amazing, it's amazing. Just know it. It's like, for a church to be around that much longer, you know, and that much later in history, it's an amazing thing. And you're going to be, well, perhaps surprised, especially if you're new to a study of all this, is what it is that was the secret of, well, their longevity. The Smyrnians, if you can use that term, I think I may have coined it, but I liked it when I thought it, I said it, and I'm like, Smyrnians, yeah, I could go there and live and just to be one of them. But they're up next. They're one of two churches to whom the Lord has absolutely nothing to correct, nothing negative to say. I mean, they're like straight A's, and you're thinking, well, that's the church we want to be. Kinda. But when you read what's really going on with them, you might say, well, maybe not. You know, well, we want the blessings, but not if that's the only way to have them. See, Smyrna was being persecuted. They were being tried. They were being tested. And their suffering had a purifying effect. That's always God's intention. The enemy, well, he brings suffering because he wants to devastate and destroy us. He wants to derail us and destroy our witness for the Lord. But the Lord allows and brings suffering because that has a purifying effect on the body of Christ. The frauds will flee, and those who are faithful in the flock will remain. Well, the angel of the church in Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Now, there's a key as you go through these letters, and we're going to have less and less time as we go through them. So, worst case, we'll only get through part of this. But in any case, we'll probably have less and less time. And so I just want to point things out. You can go back, and I encourage you to, and familiarize yourself. But Jesus' identification of himself is a key in every letter to what was going on, and in many cases, how to deal with it. And so he calls himself the first and the last, and he reminds them he was dead, but he came to life. Why? Because of what they were going through and were about to go through. He says, I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. He doesn't say, hey, you're not going to suffer. I'm with you. I'm for you. You're in my hands. He says, you're going to suffer, but don't fear. Remember, I was dead and I'm alive. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He doesn't even say, don't worry, I'll protect you. You won't die. He says, you're going to die, but be faithful up to the death. And what's going to happen on the other side? The crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Job asked the question at one point, if a man dies, will he live again? He was pondering life after death. And then he has a revelation from heaven. He says, I know my Redeemer lives. And in the last day, he'll stand upon the earth, and these eyes will behold him and not another. He went from questioning what happens to knowing what happens. That can only happen through the Word of God, through a revelation from heaven. He comes to the third church, Pergamos. It's the root of the word bigamy is contained within Pergamos. And they were the church that married the world, as it were. The angel of the church of Pergamos, right. Well, this is a church, and now we just sort of, I'll summarize some of it. They were working and dwelling where Satan had made his throne, and he himself was dwelling. So again, heaven's real. I don't think I mentioned that, but it's an important issue since John sees heaven, and hell is real. God's real. Satan's real. And so here he's saying Satan was dwelling on earth in Pergamos. So if you had to pick between Pergamos and Smyrna, I'd rather be in Smyrna persecuted than in Pergamos, where Satan was disrupting and destroying so many. Many were faithful, some were martyred, but some had compromised with the enemy. We just looked at Jude and looked at Balaam and Balak and Balaam's, well, refusal for one after another, his refusal to curse the people of God, saying, I can only bless who God blesses. I can't curse them. God's blessed them and they'll be blessed. But Balaam gives Balak, we never got to that the whole story because of time, and Balaam gives Balak some counsel. And that counsel was, you get them involved in idolatry, get them involved in immorality. You know, they're going to go hand in hand. And we see in Pergamos and in the next, Thyatira, that's the issue. And so he says they had held to Balaam's doctrine, and that's eating things sacrificed to idols and committing sexual immorality. In their case, it was get them involved in the sexual immorality, have the gals bring out their little idols, they'll be right into the idolatry, and then God will curse them, which is what Balak was wanting. And fascinating story, Book of Numbers, you should check it out. Anyway, he calls them to repent, and he gives them an or else. He says, I will come and quickly and fight against you with the sword of my mouth. That sword, by the way, his word, we know. The overcomers there in Pergamos, where Satan was dwelling and the people were compromised, and well, he promises the overcomers the hidden manna, the bread of life, and a white stone with a new name written on it. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, he commends their works, their love, their service, their faith, their patience. But he says they were allowing Jezebel to teach and seduce his servants to commit sexual immorality and to be engaged in idolatry. And he promises them tribulation unless there was real repentance. To the corrupt, tribulation. To the overcomers, power is promised over the nations and an opportunity to rule and reign with him. So we have Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, then Sardis. This is a church living off its reputation. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. That'd be a bad place to be. People are talking about what God used to do and how he really moved and this happened and that happened. And you know, we want to be where God's working today, where God's working now and in the present. And so the church at Sardis, they're exhorted to be watchful, to revive what remains. It was a church on life support. And he's saying, but you know, you can get this back. You can get this right. Remember how you received. Hold fast and repent. Failure to do so, he says, to watch would be disastrous. There'd be sudden judgment. Some would remain pure, though, and along with the overcomers, they would be clothed in white garments. Their name would be in the book of life. They'd be confessed by Jesus before the Father and his holy angels. The church of Philadelphia, this is the other church where he has just nothing but good to say. He says to them, the angel of the church of Philadelphia, and we're down to like chapter 3, verse 7, in case I don't really walk you through that. Sometimes I cross a bridge and don't take you with me, and I apologize for that. Chapter 3, verse 7. These things says he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David. He opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I see your works, or I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, have not denied my name. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He tells the church of Philadelphia, they had an open door. And because of their faithfulness, and not because they were so strong, little strength, but their strength was in him. They kept his word. They didn't deny his name. They continued to persevere. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. That's exactly what we saw in Luke. He said, pray you'd be found worthy to escape all these things that will come upon those who dwell on the earth and stand before the Son of Man. Here's his promise. I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, which will come upon the whole world, again, to test those who dwell on the earth. The overcomers in verse 12 are promised they'll be pillars in the temple of God. They'll have a place and they have a purpose for eternity. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, says the Amen, the faithful and true witness. I told you the titles Jesus ascribes to himself are a key to understanding what's up. These guys were unfaithful witnesses. They were in a lukewarm state, and he says it was nauseating to him. He said, I want you hot or cold, this lukewarmness. And there's a bunch of great historical stuff related. Again, I refer you to the CDs or tapes, but he's saying it's nauseating. They boasted of their wealth and their self-sufficiency, but he says they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And it's a reminder to us that what people see or what we see in each other, it's not what Jesus sees. He sees what's really going on. He offers them pure gold and white garments and eye-opening salve, saying, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And I love this because this is an apostate church. Most have forsaken the Lord. They're living in lukewarmness. But he's saying, listen, I'm rebuking you because I love you. And then he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's talking now to individuals within that church, within our church. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So he knocks on the door of your heart and he's saying, open up and I'll come in and we'll fellowship together and feast together. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I overcame and sat with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Chapters 2 and 3 were all about Jesus walking in the midst of his church. And chapters 4 and 5, and we have little time for it, but we'll spend a few minutes on it. We're caught up to heaven with John. Many see, and I'm one of them, the rapture here. If you're unfamiliar with the concept of the rapture, just as Enoch was taken to heaven alive, just as Elijah was taken to heaven alive, John here is caught up to heaven alive. And it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Where? In heaven. It's a real place. The first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Hey, John was there when Peter walked on water. But John actually gets a little pre-rapture deal here. And so, again, I believe this could be the point. It's logical that it would. It's after the things of the churches. It begins with the words, after these things, metatauta, that we will be caught up to heaven. And I want you to see the scene in heaven. What's most important in heaven is the throne, the Lamb, and what takes place around the throne and the Lamb. He says, immediately I was in the Spirit. Behold, a throne set in heaven. 14 times in this chapter, 3 in the next, he uses the word throne. That says it's important here. One who sat on the throne, and he was like jasper and sardis. He describes them as glorious and, you know, well, you can read through it. Around the throne, 24 thrones. On those thrones, 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, crowns of gold on their heads. From that throne, lightnings and thunderings and voices and seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, a sea of glass like crystal. In the midst of the throne and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. And by the way, you can go to Ezekiel, you can go back to the book of Numbers. You can get this imagery out of the Old Testament. It's not new, it's not unfamiliar. First living creature like a lion, second like a calf, third a face of a man, fourth like a flying eagle. Again, this imagery straight out of the Old Testament. four living creatures, six wings, full of eyes around and around. They do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before his throne saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things and by your will they exist and were created. It is a scene of worship, and I want you to see that. That's why I took the time to read it all. Short chapter, as is the next. But what's happening in heaven? Worship. And what's the worship about? His holiness as the Lord God, as the Almighty, as Creator. There on the throne, he sees the glory of God. He's caught up, raptured into a heavenly scene. And we're promised, if you're in Christ Jesus, the moment we shut our eyes here, breathe our last here, we open our eyes and breathe our first there, we will join these elders. I believe they are both literal and representative. Literal in that, hey, there are literally 24 elders. Many see 12, the 12 apostles. And then, of course, the 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament. You know, the tribes come from them. But the picture here is that they're real and representative. Why? We're going to join and do this very same thing. We are going to cast our crowns at his feet. And the Bible does tell us we'll be wearing crowns when we stand before him in glory. And we're going to cast those crowns at his feet and cry, You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now the real issue in chapter 5, besides the worship, and it continues, and we're going to worship here in just a couple of minutes together. The real issue here has to do with the scroll. But we're going to see the scroll open and the seals broken and all that next time. So I just want to draw it to your attention. I pray you'll be reading ahead. You should be. He says, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. A strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said, Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Hey, these point us again to our Lord and Savior Jesus. Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's one of the many titles ascribed to our Lord. Root of David, not only is Jesus a descendant of David as a man, the one who was born through Mary and by the power of the Holy Spirit, but he is the root of David. He is the reason David came to be. And he, Jesus, opens the scroll and looses its seal. That becomes very important when you realize that as these seals are broken, the wrath of God is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. I looked, he said, verse 6, and in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This is amazing. They say, Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns expecting to see a lion, but he sees a lamb. Why? We sing it, the Lion and the Lamb. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lion of, well, it's again one of the many titles ascribed to him. But he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. When it's worth pondering, spending some time considering. He sees him, and he still, I believe, when we see Jesus, he'll be bearing the wounds. He's in a perfected body, but remember when he meets with his disciples, and if you haven't read it, you should read it. The end of the Gospels, after the resurrection, he says, see, you know, it's really me. The wounds were still there. Yes, a perfected body. Yes, a perfect body, a glorified body, but it still bore the wounds. And I believe that's for our sake. So we'll always remember what he endured, that we could have this gift of life. Well, John looks for the lion, he sees a lamb. And when he'd taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saint. And they sang a new song. Now, I'd suggest, while we're not sure about the melody, we should make sure we get these words. I'm sure the technology's great in heaven, but just in case they don't have screens or hymnals, we're going to join in this chorus. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Remember, I told you that these guys were representative, not just the 24, yes, 24 literal, but representative. It says you've redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and saw the voice of many angels around the throne, or I heard the voice, excuse me, the living creatures, the elders, the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Don't let anyone give you that nonsense. There's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. No, they'll be on earth during the tribulation, representing and serving the Lord, reaching out for the Lord. How many will be in heaven? 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And to every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and as such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Lord, we look at the beginning of Revelation, and for the most part, it's a glorious scene. We see you in chapter 1, and we're grateful for the revelation. We see you walking in the midst of your churches in chapters 2 and 3, and we recognize your presence here tonight, that you walk among us, Lord, that you inhabit the praises of your people, that where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst. And we don't just recognize you, Lord, we honor and worship you tonight. And Lord, as we look at chapters 4 and 5, that heavenly scene, knowing the rapture will happen and we'll be caught up together with those who've gone before us, that we'll stand before you in glory, that we'll see you as you really are, and that we'll be with you and like you, and we'll never be apart from you. And my prayer, Lord, is that not one person here would fail to make that heavenly choir, that we know it's not about auditioning, Lord, it's about repenting. It's not about how well we sing, it's about how sincere our prayer. Lord, forgive us, cleanse us, renew us, redeem us. And if you're in a position tonight where you're not sure about your relationship with the Lord Jesus, if you believe he died for sinners, no, he died for you, for your sins. He was buried and he rose again. And he offers tonight forgiveness and transformation, pardon, and well, the life he planned and purposed for you in the first place. If you don't know his forgiveness, or you're not sure that you've really entered into a covenant relationship with him, traded your sin for his rightness, well, do it tonight. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying. They're praying for you because they've been where you are in the valley of decision, at the crossroads. They know that there's a spiritual battle and that you have to make a decision, and then you have to stand on it. And tomorrow you have to get up and live it. Anyone tonight, if you've yet to say, "Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin. I know who you are, I know what you've done, and I know you did it for me. You gave your life for me, I give my life to you." If that's you tonight, pray with me, would you? Anyone this hour, anyone this service. Lord, you know us perfectly. If there's any that are in you but feel far from you, would you just restore them now as we worship together? Bring them, Lord, back to you. And then we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hey, let's stand for